Father, as we come to this time tonight, once more we're coming not to an academic session or to a mental exercise, but to a fellowship of the spirits in which we are depending upon you to communicate to us in one way or another, to minister to our needs and to make this an hour of personal blessing and encouragement and strength and information as well. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're doing chapter 11 of Isaiah. We spoke of it last week, and I want to do a little bit more this week. As I pointed out this morning in the service, that our understanding of Christ and of God has got to come through a lot of painstaking investigation, examination of the text. I can't just lay out 10 propositions before you and say this is what Christ is, and another 10 that this is the way we do, we relate to Him. It's an effort of looking through the scriptures and comparing many, many passages, but also, as I said again this morning, that it's like the archaeologist who has to get down on his belly with a camel's hair brush sometimes when he gets close to the pottery shards that he's looking for, the artifacts, and it's a very painstaking process. But they build entire civilizations out of their research work in that very painstaking way. And I do this with the scripture a great deal because I like to take these individual words and take them apart and look at them and say, what are we talking about here? It's easy to throw these statements out. Nobody knows what they mean, but they just say them. Platitudes and propositions and so forth that the church throws out. And that's why a lot of people are in confusion. They have their religious format, their frames that they function in, and catchwords that make up the framework of their faith. And these catchwords are conditioned responses for the most part. If you go into some assemblies and all you have to say is Jesus saves and you get a great uproar, everybody says hallelujah, praise the Lord. But, you know, nobody stops to really investigate what all that means. It's a very painstaking process and not always exciting to dig into these chapters and work with them and so on. That's why I have to keep going back over and over some of these sections and some of the words, and so that we don't miss something that might be crucial. Well, again, I said that when we do all of this painstaking work, what we get out of it are something like little vignettes. I've used this expression before, but I think it's applicable. A vignette being basically and originally a little segment of a plant, for example, the leaf and the little foliage, just a small segment of it. Well, it's expanded into a larger term, which means like a little cameo of life, a little small segment of experience. And we see these cameos, these vignettes in the scripture text everywhere. They yield very, very important insights. Now, this morning we spoke of the spirit of prophecy. We used the verse that said, "For the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And we dug into that quite a bit and came out with the idea that you have many, many expressions of God that are communicated to mankind, I should probably say, through spirits. And that's what we're dealing with here in chapter 11. See, it says of this one, speaking of him as the stem or the rod out of the root of Jesse, what this first line ultimately means, you're really talking about a branch or a stem that comes out of the trunk, which in turn comes out of the roots. So Jesus is linked here to Jesse in terms of the sort of family tree thing, the trunk, the branches, the roots. And it says, the spirits of Yahweh shall rest upon him. literally shall settle down on him, the Spirit of Yahweh, which means in the larger sense, the Spirit of the Living One. That's why that expression is used. It doesn't say the Spirit of Elohim might have said that, but it says the Spirit of Yahweh. Because Yahweh, in a certain sense, and again, we're using the camel's hair brush here, understand what I mean by that. You know, you go out to an archaeological dig somewhere, and they may first dig around with some shovels, but it gets down to the point where they start digging with a camel's hair brush. Because you see, they come up to some artifact, and they don't dare use any kind of an instrument on it, lest they mar the surface. Now, they deal with things called shards, S-H-A-R-D-S, sometimes S-H-E-R-D-S, but shards is the usual one. And a shard is a broken fragment of pottery. Now, that might seem to the average observer a very unrewarding thing to find, but to the archaeologist trained in the pottery construction and designs of each civilization, a pottery shard, just a broken piece of pottery with a fragment of design on it, especially when they find enough to put something together, which they do, tells them a great deal about that particular culture. The time factor, the quality of the work, the type of designs and so forth are all come to light in that process. Now, as I'm saying here, we're kind of digging a little carefully and a little deep, but we're going to come up with something, I think. Another vignette of who and what God is, especially as related to human persons. Now, we said this morning that the testimony of Jesus was the spirit of prophecy, and in context, it means the testimony concerning Jesus, which was borne by the apostles and the spokespersons for God in those days, or for Jesus. But the statement means that the spirit of prophecy, which is very akin to what we're reading here, where it says the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, spirit of understanding, that's all akin to the idea of the spirit of prophecy. And we said that from God there go forth a multitude of different spirits. And it seems that many of the characteristics which we commonly think of as personality traits or genetic traits can be communicated by special spirit entities where that is their province. And one clue to it is in the negative sense, the unclean spirit. You have an unclean spirit. You had a lying spirit. You had different kinds of spirits that were elements of personality, but they are called spirits. Thus, God puts a lying spirit, or allowed a lying spirit to take over one of the prophets, in fact, because he had a lesson to teach. And by the same token, the good qualities, the strong qualities of faith are communicated by more than just understanding, but a spirit of understanding, see? So here are the sevenfold spirits. First of all, the spirit of Yahweh, which means that particular aspect of the deity that has to do with eternal existence. Yahweh means the existing one, not the one who only did exist, but who exists and shall exist. It's the imperfect tense in Hebrew is different than the imperfect tense in Greek or English. In Hebrew, the imperfect tense stands for present and future. Present and future. So this is an imperfect tense from the verb haya, which means to live. Or he lived, actually. And when you have it in the imperfect, which is Yahweh, you have the concept of livingness, and not just one who had lived, but a living one. So that's what the name Yahweh means. And that was the fundamental name that was given to Christ. And I think I've explained to you the Jehovah factor, that just in brief, that the old Revised Standard Version, the first revision, I don't know what they do it with it today in Revised Standard, but anyway, in the old Revised Edition, they substituted Jehovah for Lord. In the King James, they had Lord. Wherever the word Yahweh occurred, they wrote Lord. Now, the reason for that is because the Jewish rabbis did not like to ever pronounce the name, the true name of Yahweh. The peculiarity of Greek vowels and consonants is such that, I'm not going to go into in detail, whenever they came to the word Yahweh, they wrote it with the vowels of Adonai, which means Lord. All right, now that way when they came to the word, instead of pronouncing Yahweh, they would say Lord. Then the smart English translators came along and decided to go back to the Jehovah, which is the name Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. It would be like taking somebody's name and putting different vowels in that name. Here, when you put different vowel pointings under the consonants for Yahweh, you come out with Jehovah. See, what was, very uncouth, but they did it anyway. And so, but Yahweh means the living one. And it says the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Now, your King James Version is going to say the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And that goes back to the King James use of Adonai, the vowels of Adonai instead of Yahweh. All right, so the Spirit of Yahweh, the living one, it says, shall settle down upon him. And then the Spirit of Chacham, the Spirit of Wisdom, which is developed in the book of Proverbs. Solomon develops that there. With all your getting, get understanding. And he talked about wisdom a great deal in the book, and he talked about it in a personal sense. But wisdom was a quality that was mediated by the Spirit of God. The word wisdom, however, just like in the Greek word Sophia, does not mean wisdom in the sense of doing smart shopping, for example, or buying a good used car, or wisdom in the sense of making a good business deal. See? It means wisdom in the sense of the understanding of the broader universal ideas. And in fact, in the old Jewish culture, the older person, older man who had a family, large family usually, was called a wise one. He was called Chacham because he had prestige because he had a large family. Today, you get more prestige if you don't have a family at all. But if he managed it well, he was regarded as having a place of prestige, and he would sit at the gates as one of the judges. That was where they sat, for the gate of the city, and that was sort of their supreme council or their supreme court or whatever. And the men that sat on that council were men who had developed or had come to prestige by virtue of having large families and handling them properly and so forth. So this expression, the Spirit of Wisdom, however, really is in the broader sense the spirit of the sensitivity about the meaning of the universe. The Spirit of Wisdom resting upon Christ gave him insights into the universe. Now, especially Jesus, because see, Jesus is who is in view here. Anytime you see discussions in the Old Testament about the deity, about God, it is Christ. Jehovah or Yahweh was Christ. Our only touch with the ultimate Godhead is through Christ. We have no way as humans to touch God without a mediator. And that's what the New Testament says, that Christ is a mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's what it is saying here. The Spirit of these things, the Spirit of Yahweh, will rest upon him. Okay, then it says the Spirit of understanding. Perceptivity, perhaps, is what we have to say. The perception of what's taking place in the world. And it says the Spirit of counsel and might. Now, this word counsel, Aza, it is, is something a little bit puzzling, because we're not talking about the celestial Abigail Van Buren, you know, a counselor in that sense that you write in and get advice. Dear Abby, or whatever her counterpart is, Ann Landers and so on, the sisters. It's not what it, not what it means. That he makes a good counselor, so line up at his desk, because he'll tell you how to run your life. And, but I see a deeper meaning here to Eitzah in the Hebrew lexicon, which stands for the spine. The spine. And that goes well with the next word, gibor, which means mighty or hero, the spirit of sturdiness and might. You think of the spine in terms of the steel shaft. You know, you have, instead of a yellow stripe running down your back, you have a steel spine, and that gets a little sturdy. But that, I'm just throwing that out as speculation. I don't think we're talking about him as the local shrink. We're talking about him as the one who possesses the qualities of might and strength, stability. And that's the way I'm going to read it, I think. You can make a note of it if you want, or you can just say, well, we'll leave it for later. But I think that comes closer to it, the spirit of stability and a backbone is the word we're looking at, the spirit of the backbone. You have a good, strong backbone there. Stability, and gibor means really literally hero. He's the hero god. This was a day, incidentally, of heroes. Just take a slight detour. Checking out the time here, we're talking about a period contemporary with the ancient Greece. This is 750 BC. Around the time, although there's no real date, anywhere from 1000 to 750 is probably in the ballpark, of the Trojan War. And you had these hero godmen, if you will, with a small g, like Hercules and Hector and Achilles. And one that you may not be as familiar with, but which you may have in your kitchen shelf. Ajax. That's right. Ajax was named after a Greek god who fought in a Trojan War. But all these hero men were giants of men. I mean, they were great heroes in legend. Now, interestingly enough, Samson comes along about that time, the time of David, 900 B.C. So, you know, and we can't nail things down that tightly, but it was an era of the sense of the great hero god, or hero, or the god-man. So this is kind of what the word is here, the feeling you get from him, from the word gibor, which basically means hero. Boaz means might. Bo means in him. Bo is a beta and a wow that means has to do with the vowel for him and the letter B, which means in. In him is Oz, which is strength. Boaz was the one who was the great landowner that Ruth married, Boaz, in that story of Ruth, where you have Ruth and Naomi coming back to Bethlehem at harvest time, and Boaz befriends Ruth and later marries her, and it is from that union that comes ultimately David and then Jesus. So Az is a Hebrew word that means strength per se, and El, which is the word for God, means mighty one. Gibor means strong one in the sense of a hero. But it isn't that, I wouldn't put the word hero on God, which is like calling him groovy, which some of the kids used to do. God is groovy. But anyway, so you have the one with, I think, with backbone, the spirit of stability and might, or the hero image, the mighty one. And then the spirit of da'ath, which means knowledge. Yadat, to know. The word da'ath means knowledge, apparently in the sense of accumulation of data. Different than wisdom, which has to do with a sense of the universe. Da'ath means the accumulation of data, which we call knowledge. And the spirit, and the fear of the Lord, of Yahweh. In him was not only the spirit of Yahweh, but the spirit of fear of Yahweh. Like the Greek word phobeo means reverence, awe, reverential awe, rather than terror, which we think of the word fear, reverential awe. The capacity to reverence God comes from the Spirit. If you don't have in you the spirit of worship, or the spirit of reverential awe, you don't worship God. So all of this depends upon the spirit within one. So when you deal with people that are not Christians and they become sarcastic about God or they put him down or they're indifferent to him or whatever, you know that just they haven't been touched with the Spirit. Because if they were, they would have a spirit of reverential awe for Yahweh. Then. All right, now I want to look at the Greek text now. Turn to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 1. What I'm going to show you is how that really ties into us. In Ephesians 1, Paul is giving the basic premises upon which our faith is built. Now, verse 15 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, after going into this discussion of our having been energized by the Spirit of Christ and having been adopted by him, in fact, that is a very important verse, which we come to later, where he says we may understand the energy with which Christ was raised from the dead, and we possess that energy. He has energized us with the same energy. In other words, we possess the Spirit of God too, but the difference is we do not have it without measure. Jesus was possessed of the Spirit of God without measure. But we have measured amounts at the present time, measured capacity for the Spirit. But having been touched with the Spirit, Paul says this, wherefore I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, here's what his prayer is, you see. And you can look at that and say, well, that's a valid prayer because it's inspired and it's a part of the Scripture. So Paul's prayer was not a frivolous thing. It was not a wish thing. It was a valid, acceptable prayer. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the full knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, or as it is in the Greek text, the eyes of your heart, which in those days was regarded as the seat of understanding because of the emotional involvement of through the action of the heart, that was regarded as the seat of understanding. So you could almost translate it, the spirit of knowledge, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the surpassing majesty of his power unto us who believe, according to the energy of the might of his strength, with which he energized Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rulers and authorities and powers and lordships, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the coming. And he has subjected all things under his feet and given him as a head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness, that is the body, is the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. In other words, what you have here is a close parallel to what is there in Isaiah 11, that was the possession of Christ, or Jesus. Upon Jesus rested the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of knowledge, and so on. So that same Spirit is in us, and that's why we live in light. And I've said in the physical sense, we are in the light side of the universe, in the sense that even if you go out of the house in the darkness, you still see, you still light, you're not closed in by dark. And John says that the light that we have came through Jesus, or through Christ. He's the one, in him is light, and the light in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. Suddenly, this part of the universe is full of light, so that you go out at night, and if you're not in the city too much, you can look out and see the stars. But you see, we're in a light universe because Christ came and dispelled the darkness. Now, of course, it was prevenient. That is, the Logos, which John is talking about, was prior even to civilization. That's the Logos who got light going. And we live as a result of that in the light side of the universe. And that's what Psalm 139 says, even the dark shall be light around me. That's what David said, even the dark shall be light around me. And that's true. But in a deeper sense, we are Christians have a spirit of what's going on in the world. Whereas those who do not have the Spirit of Christ are totally at sea. And they have no sense whatever of the implications of it. They've ruled God out de facto. They haven't proved him out. They just ruled him out. And it doesn't matter what you say, what evidence is found to argue for God, they've already shut the door on that. These brilliant scientists who are just so absolutely demanding of liberty of thinking that you don't have preconceived notions have already shut the door and locked themselves in away from God. But no matter what you bring up, they're sure of one thing, God wasn't around. Not all the scientists, but a lot of them do that. And they're in darkness, and a lot of people around you are in darkness. They don't know Christ, they don't care to know him, perhaps, and they live in a total wonderland of guessing as to whether the universe is going to hold together. Most people today, I think, who are not Christians sort of see it as ultimately blowing up. All the nukes and the anti-nukes and the kooks and all the rest were out there pounding the pavement. And my attitude has always been, why not let it go? You know, why waste all that time trying to keep it around if it's such a rotten place anyway? Because they're all rotten people. I mean, they're people who all have the rottens in them, and they're nothing good anywhere. Nobody's good. Nothing is good except themselves. It's all bad, and the world come to an end. And I just say, just go drink a cup of coffee and let it go. Forget about pounding the pavement. I talked to a fellow who was very prominent in the Birch Society in writing books on Rockefeller and other people. He was very prominent. All of a sudden, he just dropped out of sight. And I had breakfast with him one morning down in Long Beach. And I raised some questions like this to him because he was going down on all these ideas. And he was not a Christian. And I said, what are you trying to do? Well, he said, you know, we're trying to save the universe, save the world. So I said, for what? Well, he said, for our children. And I said, and what is that going to do for them? So I went down that line of questioning, what in the world are you doing all this for? What difference does it make? Maybe you do your children a favor to let it go. I haven't heard from him since. I haven't seen his name anywhere. I don't know. It probably wasn't the result of that. But you see, as Christians, we're walking in light. It's a marvelous thing to have a sense of where the world came from and where it's going. And whatever altercations may take place or detonations or devastations, whatever takes place, we know that we're secure in Christ, that we have our spirit entities, and the flesh, it doesn't matter anyway. And that's a marvelous thing. So that spirit of wisdom, that spirit of understanding, again, the word Sophia, which they have here, the spirit of wisdom, I think it's in this passage. If not, it's in other passages. Yes, it says the spirit of wisdom here. Sophia, again, does not mean wisdom in the sense of human common sense, but in the sense of the knowledge of the universe. That's what the Greeks, that's why Paul says the Greeks seek wisdom. It means that not that they were seeking to be smart, but that they were seeking to know what the universe was all about. That was to them, Sophia. So anyway, we have the same components within us of the Spirit, which was upon Jesus. And then, and the evidence that we have this wisdom is this Spirit in us. The evidence of it is that we have come to know the mystery of His will. We all know the majesty. He says that they may understand the riches of His glory and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing majesty of His power unto us who believe, according to the energy of the might of His strength with which He energized Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So the same energy that energized Christ, who was possessed of all of these various facets of the Spirit of God, possesses us. I think that's a pretty remarkable thing, and it should, while it doesn't solve problems on the earth, we have to live out some of these things, but it gives us a perspective, you see. When we see that perspective, a lot of the earthly things, which seem to be very troublesome, are not, after all, so important. They do not constitute the ultimate in life. But for people who are not Christians, there are things that constitute the ultimate in life. If they lose certain loved ones, or if they lose their strength, they lose their health, lose their money to the people on earth who don't have this hope, this is an ultimate tragedy. Because that's all there is for them. Somebody who gets ill with something like multiple sclerosis or something, or all they face the rest of their lives is disintegration. Same with Alzheimer's disease, which is a modern problem. It was an old problem, but it didn't have an identification in the past. But Alzheimer's, the disintegration, and many different kinds of human maladies leave a person in a place where their lot is going to be like that for the rest of their lives, and there's no hope of anything different. They just have to learn to live with it. But even in the most tragic of cases, the comfort is that it's not forever, you know, that it's a brief span on the earth and the person's spirit is whole. That's what God wants. The body may be emaciated or deteriorated, but the spirit is whole, and that's what God wants. And that supersedes all handicaps and all maladies and distresses. Well, we'll stop here. Father, we ask You to take these words and use them for Your glory in the lives of Your children. And whoever has come tonight to hear them is blessed of You. But beyond that, if no one heard except You, Your own heart is pleased. We ask that You will fulfill Your purpose in these matters tonight. In Christ's name, amen.